By the way, if you hear me saying something like, I can't cover this right now, but it's in the book, this is what I'm talking about. This is the book. You will find in this book so many details on the sanctuary. There is a diagram of the sanctuary and explanations, and many of the things that we're talking about today that I will not be able to cover are in the book, okay? And we'll talk more about this. And let me ask you, how much do you think this book would cost you? Well, it costs $15 just to print, all right? But you know, we are going to, tomorrow afternoon, we will be offering these to you. There's no charge. One per family only. Now, if you feel motivated, moved, and otherwise inspired to give a donation, we will not say no. Okay? But we'll talk more about that later. I think we're on, so we're going to begin here. And I do want to welcome you. This is the Victory Laodicea Ministries, and we're presenting the sanctuary this evening, tomorrow morning, that I may dwell among them. The pastor read the scripture here. I would like to just make a little, again, in the Hebrew. It says, and let them, this is Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The Hebrew word for make is asa. Asa. It means to bring forth and to be busy. And I'll tell you something that's exciting. The Lord wants us to be busy building His church. Before I go on much further, I do want to make a special gratitude, an attitude of gratitude towards Giles and Sandy Kennedy. Where are you? Would you two stand up? They are the ones that built and furnished this outstanding scale model of the sanctuary. So we... Okay, so there were eight of them. The two representatives are here. We want to thank you so very, very much. It's beautiful. It will be here tomorrow afternoon, and it'll also be here next week. And Dan Houghton was kind enough to leave his gorgeous painting of the Blessed Hope behind it. So the sanctuary kind of represents a beginning and the Blessed Hope the end. Praise the Lord. In November 1922, after 5 years of crossing over the same ground and finding nothing, Howard Carter, the British archaeologist, was losing hope. Carter's sponsor, Lord Carnarvon, reluctantly agreed to one more season of digging, and then he returned to England. 4 days later, Carter and his crew discovered steps leading to the entrance of a tomb. After waiting 2 weeks for Lord Carnarvon to return, they began further excavation. When the party finally reached the inner door of the tomb, Carter made a small hole in the door, and with the aid of a candle, he looked in. Lord Carnarvon asked him, "Do you see anything?" "Yes," Carter responded. "Wonderful things." Carter had gotten a glimpse of the great collection of treasures inside the tomb of Tutankhamun, or King Tut. Carter found what they were looking for, a tomb laden with treasure and the remains of a dead king. What we will discover for the next few days is the ancient sanctuary in the wilderness, and it will lead us to the tomb of a king. But this one is an empty tomb of a king who lives, and whose treasure is not to be found in gold and silver on this earth, but in the character of one who is building mansions in heaven, and where all of the wonderful things we treasure here are used for paving the streets up there. For generations, many have crossed over the same ground in Exodus and Leviticus and have found little else to be discovered, not realizing that a treasure of inestimable value lies right before their eyes. What most see is a tent in the middle of the Sinai Desert. But what God gave us in that tent is literally more valuable than 10,000 King Tut tombs and a spiritual treasure trove of knowledge that reaches back to before the foundation of the world. How amazing it is that a holy God should desire to dwell among an unholy people. More than that, he invites us to come into his holy presence by making provision so that upon entering, we won't be obliterated by the brightness of his perfection. God gave us the incredible example of the sanctuary to show us a 3D example of who he is, what he has done, is doing, and will do for us. Contained within his walls is a history of his people and a map to navigate our walk with him today and a prophetic lens to see his plan for our salvation. If we examine the sanctuary closely enough, we will discover echoes of the first rebellion in heaven, which made this earthly sanctuary necessary, all the way to the final victory in the New Jerusalem. But more than any of those things, in every piece of furniture, every pillar, covering, and ornament, we see Jesus Christ. He is in every detail, and when we stand back, he is the sum total of this incredible edifice. And he did it all so that he could dwell among us and teach us about ourselves and how his plan to redeem fallen man will save any who will enter at the gate. Scripture records at least four names for the wilderness sanctuary. First of all, it's the sanctuary. The sanctuary is a sacred place of refuge. We come to the sanctuary to be with God. The second name is tabernacle. It is the dwelling place of God. What is so amazing is that he had Moses build this tabernacle so he could be with his people. The third is the tent of meeting. I love this one. The King James Version calls it the tabernacle of the congregation. It is a place for an appointment with God. You see, he not only has a time, but he has a place for us. And he wants to meet with us. And number four is the tabernacle of the testimony. Testimony means witness, where God's law abides. The Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, as it is called. And we will get into that as we discover more about this. This series will explore what each means in our walk with God, whose plan for our salvation, along with this sanctuary, was laid before the foundation of the world. Inside the gate, our first object that we encounter is the brass altar. And what you're going to notice is that the fire from this altar is started by God himself. At the time of the consecration of the tabernacle, God showed his approval by lighting the fire on the altar of sacrifice. God strictly requires that no strange fire is used in any part of the sanctuary. Therefore, all of the furniture of fire is kindled from the fire of God, taken from the altar of sacrifice. Therefore, the coals that come from the altar of sacrifice are taken to light the altar of incense. No strange fire. And the coals from the altar of incense are taken to light the golden lampstand. These fires are never allowed to go out. They are continual and are part of the daily. The Hebrew word for daily is tamid. This is the sacrifice that is carried on every day through the sanctuary. And the fire, the furniture of fire, plays a pivotal role in every service in the Old Testament tabernacle, and even more so as we witness Jesus' plan for the end time events revealed in this very sanctuary laid from the foundation of the world. There are no accidents, coincidences, or oversights in the sanctuary. Each detail speaks of a God who has given us instructions down to the most seemingly insignificant item. And sometimes when we are looking so closely at the minute detail, it is easy to miss the forest for the trees. It is God's purpose to teach us about the plan of salvation and his substitutionary sacrifice. Therefore, he arranges the sanctuary furniture in a form that we will recognize if we look closely enough, where he grew the tree that he knew would be used for the old rugged cross. The cross is a symbol of who Christ is and what he has and is doing for us. Amazingly, but not surprisingly, Jesus placed the imprint of his sacrifice in each one of us. This is a miracle. What you're seeing here is called laminin. Laminin is remarkably enough found in our bodies in the shape of a cross. Friends, there is nothing I can. When I found out about this, I could not believe it. I went and did extensive research on this, and I then asked a doctor or two, and what I found out that this is a new area of study. The laminin is called a glycoprotein. And I found out that there are doctors who specialize in glycoproteins. But just to tell you how important this is, the laminin is vital in making sure the overall body structure holds together. Biologically, without the laminin, we would simply fall apart and collapse into a mass of goo. This structure that we see here binds together with other structures to hold your heart in place and together. Spiritually, without Jesus' cross, that's the laminin from Calvary, the world with us in it would fall apart and collapse into an abyss of hopelessness and sin. Jesus put it in us. Before he grew the tree that he knew would be the old rugged cross, he grew the cross in each one of us. And just in case I have some detractors, as you can see, this is the way it's diagrammed by the glycoprotein specialist. Here is a picture of what it actually looks like, and it may be a little strange, and here's another picture of what it actually looks like. But my friends, the way it works is the way the cross works. It holds the world together. Now let's read this from what Paul has said. He said, "By him all things were created, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Somebody should say amen. I'm going to do what I call a bit of the metric look here, because it is important for us to understand some of the detail of how the sanctuary is put together. The outer court uses the metals of brass and silver only. What did I say? What are the metals? Brass and silver. What we find out about brass is that brass, okay, what do we find out about brass? Somebody's not working right here. Come on, get to work. All right. First of all, the outer court represents the earth. And if we look at our sanctuary, we look at it up here, we see the sanctuary is in the section that is surrounded by this linen, and then inside is really the tabernacle. The outer court represents the earth. Now, the brass symbolizes strength, judgment, and victory through suffering. I'll get into more detail on this, but it's important that you understand that God uses brass in two of the pieces of furniture here on the in the court, and strength, judgment, and victory through suffering. Silver, someone can look at this and say, silver is redemption. Because wherever there is judgment and suffering, Jesus has made a plan of redemption. Now there's something else here that I would like to point out. And I just enlarged a little section of this outer wall, which is made of fine twined linen. Okay? And the fine twined linen, each segment of the fine twined linen wall is 5 by 5 cubits. So you have this segment here, 5 by 5 cubits. You see? That's one segment. That's 5 by 5. 5 by 5. Each one of those segments is 5 by 5. Now, here's what is so amazing about this. 5 is the number of grace. I guess. See, maybe you don't realize it, friends, but the tabernacle is surrounded by grace. You see, oh, nothing is insignificant. Everything means something in the sanctuary. The wall is a wall of grace. Each one of these pillars is made out of brass, and it is on the top, it is topped with silver, and at the bottom, the base is made out of brass. I'm going now to go into a view of the tabernacle. Now, this is a cutaway view of the tabernacle, and we'll get into more detail on these things, but some things I do want you to recognize. The inner court, that is the tabernacle, uses the metal of silver and gold only. No brass is in the tabernacle. Silver and gold only, no brass. So in other words, if we realize that the outer court represents the world, and it represents suffering, and it represents judgment, brass, that's not inside. You see? Inside is gold and silver. The perfection of Jesus Christ, the redemption of Jesus Christ, the judgment is on this earth. So only gold and silver are used in the tabernacle. But here again, we find that Christ's perfect character represents gold. And what I want you to notice, we'll get into the wood, because each one of these pillars that you see here that are holding up the veil, and we'll talk more about the veil later, each one of these pillars is made out of acacia wood or shittim, the correct Hebrew pronunciation I found out is shittim wood, acacia wood. Acacia wood overlaid with gold. But I want you to work with me now and count. Can you see how many pillars there are? There's one pillar there. There's another one hiding beneath there. 3, 4, 5. How many pillars? 5 pillars. Mercy. The veil, which is 100 square cubits to the holy place, hangs on 5 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The capital, that is the top, is gold. The brass is silver. What we find is perfect redemption through grace. That's all in the sanctuary. It's all here. We'll talk about what the more detail on the veil later. And by the way, it's in the book. So now we're going to deal with the coverings of the tabernacle. And you're going to find that there are 4 coverings on the tabernacle of curtain. These are linen, goat's hair, ram skin, and badger skin. Each of the tabernacle coverings points to Jesus Christ. The inmost curtain with its 4 colors are the cherubim with white linen and goat's hair. And here is really what it looks like. And I know you saw one of those coming down was black. It was wrong. Because what we have here, first of all, this is fine twined linen. This is goat's hair. This is ram skin and then badger skin. And I've read where it's badger skin, it's seal, it's porpoise. They had various other things for it. Each one of these has a meaning. The fine linen, which is the innermost, represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The goat's hair, which is the next one, is the sin offering. And this is called the tent over the fine linen. The ram skin is dyed red, and it represents Jesus' substitution for our death. And the badger skin, this is the outer covering. This is the one that everyone sees when it's fully covered. And here's the interesting thing that it is about Christ, and I'm going to quote to you from Isaiah, "For he shall grow up as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus Christ would walk among the people and you could not tell him from anyone else by looking at him, except you could see his character. You see, it wasn't what was on the outside, but what was on the inside. His character. So this is why the tabernacle, and by the way, all of the pieces of furniture, when they are carried, when they start moving from place to place, and when they are carried with covering of badger skin. There is one exception. We'll talk about that. Now, as we approach the sanctuary, you will notice that there is only one way in. It is a gate. It is a door supported by 4 pillars. How many pillars? 4. So, remember, 5 represented grace. What does 4 going to represent? There are how many corners to the earth? 4 corners, north, east, west, and south. So the number 4 is representative of the whole world. And this is what is remarkable about this. This gate, this door, is an entrance for the world. There is no one who will be denied. The gate represents the position of authority and judgment, but since Christ says he is the gate, who's the gate? He is the gate. By entering, we submit ourselves to his grace, his love, his mercy, and his authority. This is the first of seven steps in our heavenward journey, and the only way in. Coming through Christ our gate, we acknowledge our need to accept his substitutionary death on our behalf, represented by the brazen or the brass altar, which is the second step. So the first step in our walk with Christ is presenting ourselves at the gate. Jesus said, or the psalmist said, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." Now, Jesus has seven I am statements, and the one we're going to deal with right now is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way is to go in through the door. He's the only way. But justification is in three steps. So we've gone in at the door. Michael, what is step number two? Step number two is the altar of sacrifice. Now, the altar of sacrifice is where Jesus, this is the symbol of Jesus being on the cross. And the altar of sacrifice is made out of brass. I'm going to be dealing with that in detail. But it's the next step, the second step in justification. And then the third step is the brass laver. That is where we are washed, or the actual symbolism for the brass laver is the not only the death, but now the burial and the resurrection. So these are the first three steps: justification, being at the door, presenting yourself, coming in and accepting the substitution, and being washed. And here is, oh my goodness, here's that word again, grace. Grace, God's unmerited favor. What did you do to earn any of this? Nothing. You did nothing. That's why it's undeserved. It's unmerited. You did nothing. You could do nothing to earn this. Therefore, it's God's unmerited favor. We call that grace. I am the way and the truth. And what we find now, we go from the way in the outer court to the truth in the holy place. And the truth is now represented again by three steps. Outside, we had the three steps, which were represented by silver and brass. Inside, we have the three steps represented by silver and gold. And the first step is the table of showbread. The next step is the altar of incense. And then the third step is the golden lampstand. So what you have here are three steps to sanctification. Now, this is called the sanctuary. And sanctification means being set apart for a holy purpose. Remember when I told you that God said, let them make me a sanctuary? Make means to be busy. The sanctification process, where you are set aside, you're not just set aside, you are set aside for a holy purpose. You're to be doing something. So the three steps, the way and the truth. So that's so far, that's six. And now, grace. Oh, here we go again with grace. First, we have grace, which is God's unmerited favor, which most people kind of leave it at that. But God doesn't. And it's proven here in his sanctuary. Because grace is the God's power to overcome. Do you see? When you walk the walk through the holy place and you go through the three stations, and it's not a destination, friends, it's a journey. It never ends until Jesus comes. You are receiving the power to overcome. So don't say, well, I can't be perfect. I can't really, no one can be perfect. But you are working. Actually, you're not working. Jesus is working in you. Okay? Because you can't do it. Only Jesus can. He can do it in you. And when he does it, he doesn't have to do it. He empowers you to follow his word. So the seventh step now is life. And that is the most holy place, which is represented, of course, by the Ark of the Testimony. It is the seventh step. It is made of gold. We'll talk about that more too. But here is the thing that really got me excited, because when you look at this, you realize that you go from grace to glory. You see, grace to glory. That is the essence of what God has put in to his sanctuary and his message. Now, we found then that we could associate one of God, Jesus' I am statements, the way, the truth of life, with the sanctuary in the outer court. The way is the outer court, the truth is the holy place, and life everlasting, is the most holy place. It should follow then that the other six statements of I am could be associated with furniture of the sanctuary. Well, we've already dealt with one, and we're going to go in a little more detail on this one. And this one is the door. Jesus said, I am the door. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I want to just pause here for a moment, because someone's going to say, well, wait a minute, I could use all these other statements. Do not be dogmatic about these other six I am statements, because Jesus is everything. So, don't be surprised if you could take his I am statements and start applying it to this piece of furniture and that piece of furniture and the other piece. But there are some ideals, and we're going to be dealing with that as we move along. It says, there was a bumper sticker that I saw that really, really jarred me. It said, choose Jesus. If you don't like him, you can always go back. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. And I know this sounds a little strange, but Jesus' gate is not just one way. When you go in, you can also go out. You go in, and you can go out. Now, I'm going to tell you something about the devil's gate. When he gets you, does he let you go? No way. He does everything he can to stop you from seeing a way out. Praise God for Jesus that he calls on us and he comes seeking after us in that other gate. And here's another thing. Choose Jesus. If you don't like him, you can always go back. Well, if you go back, what are you going back to? If it's not Jesus, what's the other choice? You see? And there are only two choices, friends. You can always go back. So, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. The end is the way of death. And here is the thing that I would like to... The Jews have a word for this. It is called yashar. And it means an easy, level road. There are no inclines. There's no hard work to climbing. There's no getting exerted, you see. And everyone wants to take that road. That's a road that seems right. Well, I was intrigued by this story I read as a teenager in high school. It was called The Lady or the Tiger. Has anyone read that story? Anyone remember that? I guess I'm... Okay, so you do... You can say that it really does exist, right? Okay, thank you. It's a 19th century story about choices of guilt or innocence. The accused is placed before two doors. If he chooses the door with the beautiful lady, he's innocent. If he chooses the door with the tiger, then he's guilty and he's ripped to pieces by the ferocious feline. The Bible says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Unlike the dilemma posed to the man in the story, Jesus has one door and it is clearly marked. But Satan has a door that offers up a multitude of false promises and passing pleasures. It looks almost identical to the door leading to Christ. It is made with fine linen, purple and scarlet, all the colors of royalty. But Satan's counterfeit door is missing one thing in its appearance. Satan has a counterfeit for everything that involves Jesus and your salvation. Satan manages to counterfeit the gate to Christ in all its particulars, save one. Anyone have any idea what's missing? We have in this gate of Jesus Christ, we have the colors of blue, white, purple, scarlet. What do you think would be missing from Satan's gate? White, Satan pretends that he's pure. Blue, why blue? Blue is the law. Blue is the authority of Jesus Christ that Satan hates. It's the one thing that everyone says was hung up on the cross. You see? And Satan has a door for you, if that's what you believe. Lord, help me. Satan manages the counterfeit, but the color blue is missing from Satan's counterfeit. God instructed the Israelites to put a blue thread in their tassels so that you will remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. Numbers 15:39. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments. What color? Blue of God and the faith of Jesus. Blue is the color of divinity and God's divine law, and it's part of the rainbow around the throne of God, representing his eternal covenant with man. And I'm going to prove to you before this weekend is over that the Ten Commandments were written on blue sapphire stone. So we were talking about this gate. Once you go through his gate, Jesus' gate, what you are saying is that when I come in through Jesus Christ, I leave my love of the world behind on the other side. Why is it so quiet? You see, you leave the world behind. Another very important thing to note. We have these two doors. Satan has his door. Jesus has his door. Selecting either door results in death. Selecting either door results in death. My friends, Jesus' door leads to the cross of death and victory over self through Jesus Christ and resurrection to life eternal. Satan's door leads to rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, self-approval, self-indulgence, and the second death in which there is no power. Know this, that we all must die, but only one door leads to him who has broken the power of sin and the grave and the sting of the second death. And Satan's counterfeit door is missing blue for another reason. Behind one door, no, behind both doors, there's a lion. Behind both doors, there's a lion. And it's your choice. You can choose the Lion of Judah or the lion seeking to devour. How is it that most will choose the door that leads to destruction? Jesus also said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, when we look at this, what we find out is that the resurrection and the life is the necessity to first die. I mean, can you be resurrected if you haven't died? Okay. So the resurrection and the life is represented in the two pieces of furniture here that are both made out of brass. And the brass of the altar. And let's get to the altar. Here are the measurements of the altar. I'm going to see if you all are awake. Here are the measurements of the altar. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. Anybody? Anybody? 5 cubits by 5 cubits. 5 stands for? Grace. Wait a minute, Michael. How can there be grace in the sacrifice? Oh, friends, without the sacrifice, there is no grace. There is no grace. Oh, am I falling? Okay. Thank you. I got to pull this. I guess I'm hanging up on myself. Okay. That better? I'm sorry. 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. 3 cubits high. Now, again, these numbers mean something. What does 3 stand for? The Godhead. Understand this, that atonement and grace come only from God. And it's 1.5 cubits high. Oh, mercy. Let's see if I have a chance to get to this. Let me go back for just a moment because I wanted to see. We talked about the brass. Do you understand that how important this concept of the brass is? The brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, represents how God will put an end to all sin in one way or another. How do I make this clear to you? Because you see, you will either fall on the altar of sacrifice, or the fire of the altar will fall on you. You will either be refined in the altar of sacrifice or consumed by the fire of God. You see, the altar will put an end to sin. Either refine it out or burn it. You see, here is how Jesus puts it. He says in in Matthew, he said, you will either fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and you will be crushed to dust. You see, there are only two choices. So the altar of brass is a symbol of God's judgment. I want you to notice that the laver is also made out of brass. I'm going to wrap up here, but brass is a symbol of God's judgment. The people grumbled against God and his servant Moses. They had gained a great victory against the Canaanites. And they complained and they said, we want to go back to Egypt, a land that rejected the great I am and the true God. God then says, you want to go back to Egypt? Let me give you a little bit of Egypt. And he sends the serpents to do what sin does. You see, we think we enjoy sin for a little season. But when God comes, he says, let me show you Egypt. So I'm going to show you some things here, and I'm going to go back to the story of the brass and the altar and the judgment, and we're going to see exactly how this works. But I'm putting this here because I want you to notice something amazing that goes with God's judgment. Okay? What goes with God's judgment? If you remember, the altar of sacrifice was 5 by 5 by 3. But in the middle, there is the grate where you lay the altar, where you lay the sacrifice. You see where the lamb is here? That grate is 1.5 cubits high. That's where the sacrifice is laid. That's where the judgment, as it were, is carried out. The brass grate upon which the sacrificial lamb is laid is 1.5 cubits high. The mercy seat is also 1.5 cubits high. Mercy and justice have kissed. Brass represents victory through suffering. God's mercy is as great as his justice. The mercy seat is as high as the altar grate. I'm going to bypass some of this. Let me see, because the very word, by the way, for altar is connected with the word slaughter, which means the shedding of blood. Therefore, the one who was to be on the true altar must be capable of dying. And we understand that Jesus Christ died. We understand that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth, the sin of the world, because he was on the altar of sacrifice. So, the people were in rebellion. And so God sent them serpents. And here's what Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. He is making a direct connection to the altar of sacrifice. It is a serpent, excuse me, it is a serpent of brass. Now, wait a minute. This really confused me. Lord, you have these rebellious people that are getting bitten right and left by these fiery serpents, as the scripture calls it, and you tell Moses to make a fiery serpent out of brass, put it up on a pole and lift it up, and if they look at that serpent, they'll be healed and they won't die? But wait a minute. The serpent represents Satan. The serpent represents sin. How can you do this? It made no sense to me. And you want to know something? I went around and asking several pastors, and they didn't know.
But it is so simple. When you look at it, it is really very true. Here are people, by the way, these are various depictions. But here is what it is, and it's found in 2 Corinthians. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin. So this is what, when you put that squirrely serpent that's ready to bite you, and you turn him into brass, he can do nothing to you. Huh? He can't do anything. What Jesus has done is taken sin and conquered it. So you look at the cross and you're saved. That's what this is. This is the guarantee. And why brass? Let me tell you what happened after the rebellion. They did strange fire. Remember I warned you about that strange fire? Okay? Well, after the rebellion, these men came with their censers that were, the censer, by the way, is something that you put incense in. Okay? This is what the priest carried. The censer, they were brass censers. Korah, Dathan, Abiram. They said, we can do the same thing that Aaron and his sons do. And I said, no, wait. You are not allowed to do the work of my priest. Now, I have people today that are trying to do the work of... Never mind, that's another story. Okay, so the fire comes out of God again. Remember the same fire that lit the altar? This one comes down and destroys these 250 men who were trying to usurp the power of God and his priest. So, somebody please tell me, they were carrying these censers. These men are all dead. The Lord said, they died in their sin, but they died as a sacrifice. What happened to those censers? Somebody here knows. It was in our Sabbath school lesson 2 quarters ago. What happened to those censers? Yeah. They were beaten flat. These brass censers were beaten into the altar of sacrifice as a witness. Do you see? Because their sin now becomes a sacrifice. Whew. Do you know what Jesus is trying to say to us, friends? That we will either die on the altar or get beaten into it. Have mercy is right. Have mercy is right. Okay. Now, there are more details, and I will be going into more details on some of these things. Let me just see what else. Okay, here's the brass laver. I don't have time because if I get started on this, I will really get carried away. Each one of these pieces of furniture has a measurement. God says, make it such and such a size and such and such a size. There are two pieces of furniture that God did not give any dimensions for. Anyone know what they are? The laver, duh. And the other one? Someone said candlestick. I was calling it the candlestick too. I prefer to say lampstand. For specific reasons, we'll get into that. But yes, those two have no measurement. And I want you to think about this. We'll talk about this later. How did God destroy the earth the first time? By water. And this laver has no measurements. Think about that. No measurements. So what you see in the laver is the cleansing of God by water. Water is cleansing. So without measure, he poured water upon the earth and did what? He cleansed it. And this brass laver is right next to the brass altar. And how is he going to destroy the world in the end? By fire. Do you see? I think God has a sense of humor here. You see, he says, you know, I did it with water, but I can water also purifies. I will do it with fire, but fire also purifies. So you will either be part of the purification process and come out of the crucible, or you will be the crucible. So we will deal with those things. The laver is tomorrow morning. And those of you who are coming, you know, who will be here, and I want to encourage you to be here tomorrow. I have so much that I would really like to share with you tomorrow morning, and I want to just tell you a very short story as we close out here. There was a pastor by the name of Edward Perronet, and he was the pastor of an independent church in Canterbury, England. He died in January 1792, and his last words were, "Glory to God in the highest of his divinity, glory to God in the depth of his humanity, glory to God in all his sufficiency. Into his hands I commend my spirit." Edward Perronet wrote a hymn called "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." And he earned an indelible place in history, church music. It also has a place in missionary history because many evangelistic leaders use it. Evangelist Scott, for example, he was a missionary to India. He wrote of trying to reach a savage tribe in the Indian subcontinent. Ignoring the pleadings of his friends, he set off into a dangerous territory. Several days later, he met a large party of warriors who surrounded him, their spears pointed at his heart. Expecting to die at any moment, Scott took out his violin, breathed a prayer, closed his eyes, and began singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." When he got to the words, "Let every kindred, every tribe," he opened his eyes. There stood the warriors in tears, their spears lowered. Scott spent the next 2 years evangelizing that tribe. Jesus has all the might and all the power. The question is, do we let his might and power into our lives? How does your power match up with his? If you fall short in the might and power department, how about turning over the running of your life to the one who has never failed and has enough power for the whole universe? It's incredible that our Savior is both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. He is both a servant and a king, a high priest and a sacrifice. He is both God and man. We have enough problems just being us. If Jesus was wise enough to put himself into every detail of this sanctuary, then do you think he is wise enough to take care of your every need? I ask you tonight, give your life to him again and let him live in you, so that you will be his tabernacle, his temple, and his servant. I would like to take the next few minutes, because there are certainly going to be some questions. And if you don't have any questions, or you might think of one, write it down, and then tomorrow afternoon we'll address your questions. And whatever I don't know, the pastor knows. So, was there anything? Yes.
Yes, you did. Yes. If you want, I will get to you, and I will be more than happy, because when we look at the number five, for example, there were five wise virgins and five foolish virgins. The five wise virgins had the oil in their lamps. Did they have grace? The five foolish virgins had no oil. Where was their grace? I can go through and show you and give you some examples of how the Bible uses the number five for grace. And someone said, well, five also means... Five has at least, from my studying here, at least six or seven different meanings. So don't think that one number is limited to one thing. God's not limited. But in the sanctuary where you see the number five repeated so often, and you see the multiples of five, for example, anyone know how many, anyone want to sit here and count the number of pillars there are here? Well, that's because you did it. Do you, can you divide 60 by 5? You see, the veil that leads to the holy place is 10 cubits wide and 10 cubits high. That means it's a total of 100 square cubits. Can you divide that by 5? You see, you will see that there are numbers 5. You will see that the number 60, the number 12, and multiples thereof are all repeated throughout the sanctuary. It's simply amazing. I didn't even go into the fact that the altar, which is 5 by 5, is really what we would call 4 square. And 4 square has a meaning. It means it's equal on the same, but 4 square, what it means in the character of Christ. You see, so the altar, even though it is out on the in the outer court, represents Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in this world. And tomorrow we're going to go from the laver to the table of showbread. And we're going to discover some things about the laver that you will just blow your mind. It really, really will. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in Numbers, so shall I be lifted up to save the world. And my question is a little bit of a stretch, but the people in Numbers, when Moses lifted up the serpent, when they were bitten by the snakes, when they looked upon the serpent that was lifted up, they lived. There's a great painting by the painter Delacroix that really shows this dramatically. But my question is, would you suppose that those who looked upon the sanctuary also, by just simply looking upon it, received a blessing or eternal life?
It's a very good question. And let me make sure that we, and we'll deal with this, let me see, this is tomorrow afternoon. The Hebrew word to look upon, okay, and I skipped over that, to look upon does not simply mean to gaze at. It means to view with understanding. You see? So it wasn't... When we look at these things, and believe me, this is why this... whoever got this Bible software, it's amazing when you go back and understand what the Hebrew... The root meanings to these. So they're not just sitting up there, okay, I'm going to look. First of all, I can just see some of us up here. Well, what good is it going to do just to look at it? Huh? Do you know people like that? I'm being bitten by a snake and you want me to look at that thing? Okay, so yes, I want you to look at it, but I want you to look at it with understanding. What is the understanding? Well, the first thing you need to understand is that you're a sinner. And the next thing you need to understand is that
Jesus Christ, God, has made a way of escape for you. So you're not just looking at it, you are looking at it in faith. So to look upon the sanctuary, you could look on the sanctuary all day long, but if you don't understand and have an understanding, then it's not going to do you any good. The sanctuary represents Jesus Christ. No, that's not right. The sanctuary is Jesus Christ. It is that every single fiber of that is Him. I didn't talk about the linen. What would the fine white linen represent? His righteousness. So all of this representing here is not only the grace, but His righteousness. And it's white because He's perfect. What else does that fine white linen represent? Yes? What else? What else? Come on. It represents His church in fine linen, clean and white, without spot or wrinkle. Who did that? You did it? No, you received it because you were inside the gate. Praise God. Okay. I'm going to show you a little bit about what's happening tomorrow. How was the burning bush used in the sanctuary? Oh, that's a good one. How was the burning bush used in the sanctuary? So, discover the answer at 11 o'clock tomorrow, or 8:15, whichever. Will I get to that at 8:15? Okay, yes. Get shaped by the Word this Sabbath. The series continues with the sanctuary from grace to glory. And after our fellowship dinner part two, because I can't do all of grace to glory at 11 o'clock service, so it's going to continue at part two. We will get to the laver and the table of showbread, and then in the afternoon we'll do the altar of incense and the lampstand in the afternoon, and then the following week we will get to the ark. So we will continue exploring the sanctuary, 11 o'clock, from grace to glory, amazing light for the end time. Any other questions? Is there anyone here that has heard something that you hadn't heard before about the sanctuary? Okay. That makes me feel that our study was worthwhile. I hope it's something that you can use. And again, there's a lot to cover. It's all in the book. Okay? It is all in the book. And I want to thank you all for coming tonight. Pastor, would you come and offer our closing prayer for us? And again, I want to thank Sandy and Giles. And I want to thank all of you for coming out tonight. I know it's Friday night, and it's hard to get out. I hope you felt it was worth your time.
How many saw Jesus tonight? You saw Him? I saw Him. And the question about gazing that sanctuary, I was thinking, you know, all the Israelites, they had their tents around the sanctuary, so it was right in the middle. First thing they did in the morning, they saw it. Last thing they did when they were getting inside their tent was, there's a sanctuary. And it was, God wants to live among His people.
Even in their tents, they saw it, because the pillar of fire penetrated, their light penetrated into their tents.
That's right. And now that there's no sanctuary, where does God live now?
Yes. He says, the sanctuary, the temple is in you.
Amen.
Because you are not your own. Mm-hmm. You are not your own. But there's still a sanctuary.
That's right.
That's not just in you. And we'll talk about that following week.
Okay. I would like to invite you to stand as we have our benediction tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the sanctuary, from grace to glory. We thank you because in it we can see Jesus, and we can see the plan of salvation in all its beauty and detail. And as we study this very important message, we ask that the blood of Jesus may cleanse us from all our sins. And when people see us, they can see you, Jesus. And they'll want to know more about you. And they'll want to also step through that gate by faith and accept the gift of salvation. As we go back to our homes, we ask that the Holy Spirit may continue being with us throughout this whole day, this special day, the Sabbath day. And tomorrow morning, may we come back to worship you and to praise you for all the things you have accomplished and done. We thank you for what we've heard tonight, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.